Turn to Romans chapter 14 is where we're going to be today. Romans chapter 14. As you're getting there, good news. You might not have known this. I suspect, I don't know how I missed it, Robbie might be the only one who is privy to this, although it has happened for about a year. But good news. How many are 18 or under in here? 18 and under. Good news. If you are 18 and under as of last year, it is no longer illegal for you to play pinball in the state of South Carolina. It took a little while. You might wonder how in the world. Now, those of you who are over 18 and have lived in South Carolina before 2025, if you played pinball, we have the authorities ready. No. Somewhere in 1950, that got onto the books that it was illegal for somebody 18 or younger to play pinball in the state of South Carolina. Wow. Wow. Now, you might say, you know, how in the world did that come about? And you know what? The truth is, it might take a little time, but in our nation, we have a mechanism by which if we find a law like that, that maybe we disagree with, there is a way by which you can go about making a change. You might need to hold on, and it's going to take time, but there's a way to make a change. But what do you do in the fellowship of the faith when you come across somebody who has a thought and an idea of something that not 18 or under, but all believers shouldn't be doing? What do you do? How do you go about colliding and not making it a collision, but going about living with those people who are thinking there's things that you shouldn't do as a believer, but yet you see in God's word, it doesn't explicitly say thou shalt not or thou shalt in reference to that. You should or shouldn't do those things. How do you go about living harmoniously with those who hold different convictions? That's what Paul is talking about. And we're in the fifth movement of this gospel. And we've been saying that this is gospel living. And we've been talking about how God is magnified with the body when it functions properly. He's magnified when his people are living. And there's not this roaring of crying in the fellowship as people are at odds with one another. And he started in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talking about the transformation of the renewing of our minds, how we're being shaped into the imprint of Christ and marked by this new birth that comes about based on the mercies of God in the gospel that he has told us in chapters 1 through 11. And this gospel-transformed living shows itself in giftedness that's marked by love, and it's shown in chapter 13, this beautiful submission to authorities, and also marked by this love that we have for others, demonstrated in a delight for God's commands, and also motivated by a reminder that he's coming back for his people, and it's right on the precipice, and we're right on the verge of seeing it. So that is motivating all of this. And then last week and today and next week, we're moving in really the longest section of this gospel, starting at chapter 14, verse 1. It's going to go all the way through the middle of chapter 15, where he's talking about how do we live when these convictions are different between one believer and another? And how do we keep the unity of the fellowship? And we saw last week that he's really not interested in a unity that is marked by external conformity, but a unity that's internal, built on Christ and the gospel, and especially the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's not dependent on everybody agreeing on every single practice in uniformity. There's something beautiful when God takes people that look different and he brings them together and he makes this one new man in Christ. And so we should expect and understand that while it takes time in society to bring about change, We saw especially yesterday in the manna, I just love this, that we should expect that it's going to take time in the church for all of us to be moving toward Christ-likeness. We're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon, and we should expect that not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. And we should give grace and freedom to know that it didn't take a second for God to get us to where we are, and we should expect that it's going to take a while for God to move other people to where we are and give them the grace and the freedom for God to move in their hearts and lives in that kind of way. And so last week we ended with this thought that each one of us must give an account and will give an account of himself to God because Christ is Lord. And then from there, we pick up where we're going today. Notice in verse 13, therefore, built on that thought that we're no longer passing judgment, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so each of us will give an account. Therefore, verse 13, let's not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather, let's decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love by what you eat. Don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts, it's condemned if he eats, because the eating is not proceeding from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So reads the word of the Lord. Now, this morning, as we take a look at this passage, what I want you to see is we're going to walk through, and I think in verse 13, he's going to give to us a governing premise. And then after that, after we look at this verse and take a look at what this governing premise is, he's going to give to us two principles of why it is that we live out this premise that I'm about to share with you. And then he's going to give to us three ways that we can put this passage into practice from verses 20 through 23. So let's take first this governing premise that he gives to us. And he's moving now from talking to how we ought to welcome the one who's weak in the faith. And now he's going to talk to those who are strong. And he's going to share a little bit that this is his position and he recognizes where he is from chapter 15, where we're going to be next week. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of those who are weak in the faith. So now he's going to talk about how we go about living our liberty when we see in somebody else something that we say, that's crazier than telling 18-year-olds it's illegal to play pinball. Okay, so when we see somebody that we don't agree with them and we say, why in the world are you clinging to that? Don't you know you're free in Jesus? But yet, we're not welcoming them in order to change them because we have this governing premise about us. And this is the governing premise that I want to share with you. And what I think he says in verse 13, we are assured of Christ's lordship. And because we're assured of Christ's lordship, we no longer judge one another on non-binding preferences. But rather, we resolve never to place a stumbling block or an hindrance before a fellow believer. even though we know that we have a freedom and that the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That we are free from sin and free from the law even and free from the bondage, though we have this delight in doing the very commands of God, and we have this freedom nevertheless, though we know that we have this freedom under the Lordship of Christ, we have resolved or should resolve that we will never use our freedom as an advance to make another fellow believer stumble or be hindered by the things that we do. Now, what's going on in this chapter and in Rome is that the Jewish and the Romans are now, they're back together, the Gentiles and the Jews, the exile and the kicking out of Rome has been overturned, and now they're back together, and they're coming together, and now there's these flashpoints and these power struggles. It's probably predominantly Gentile, and there's these issues of conscience that are brewing. This was huge earlier in the church in Acts chapter 15. If you go back and you read that, what are we going to do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith? What are we going to require of them? And in this day, there was questions about things like circumcision. Do we make Gentiles get circumcised, or what do we do with meat that's sacrificed to idols? You go over to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This was a huge flashpoint in the church of what are we going to do? Should we eat this meat or not? What should we drink? Should we drink wine or not? What about the calendar? People had regulated and observed certain days and made certain days that they said were holy and we should observe, and others were saying, well, that's not. And you might say, well, that's so like first century. But the truth is, I heard a pastor I listened to a lot, Sinclair Ferguson. He's from Scotland. I shared about him last week, but do you know, in Scotland, there was a time when no good Christian observed Christmas Day. And so when Scottish believers came to England, they thought, what in the world is this? No good Christian would ever not work on Christmas Day. They ought to be out working. So that was a flashpoint in the church based on some different convictions. I came across this in Spurgeon some time ago. He had a thought. I don't know that he ever finalized his thought on this, but in his day in the 1800s, this was just a developing thing. But he had this thought in one of his journals. He said, I wonder, should a Christian purchase insurance? Because what are you saying when you do that? That God's providence isn't enough? Now, I don't know where he finally decided on that, but my guess is most of us in this room maybe have never even thought about that. Should I? You might go home and think, oh my goodness, now I need to think about this, maybe even more. That's not my point in sharing this. I'm just sharing that there's different flashpoints that come and things that different people at different times, different believers have thought about in response to God's word and wondered, how should we live in light of God's word based on these things that we see? Now, these are not issues of salvation, but they're practices and they're religious convictions. And the problem is that when we take these convictions that are maybe of second or third peripheral kind of issues, and we elevate them to a primary issue and say, no, this is a matter of salvation, and are you living a right expression of obedience to Jesus Christ in these matters? And that's where it becomes an issue and a flashpoint, and the trouble is that it splits the fellowship of the church that's not supposed to be built on these external conformity of issues, but it's an internal unity that we have based on the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us and reconcile us back to God. Now, where is this built? Where am I getting this governing premise? Well, I told you, verse 13, and notice what it says in verse 13. Therefore, built on what he said in verses 1 through 12, therefore, let's not pass judgment on one another any longer. And I want us to pause there for just a second because this is huge in our culture. And I think we have to deal with this just for a little bit. This is not referring to the cultural mindset that has replaced John 3:16 with Matthew 7:1 as the most quoted verse in our culture. Judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, that's the go-to for every person who's not a believer, and you Christians are doing this all wrong. The truth is, if you read all of the New Testament, yes, Jesus says that, but he also says that we're supposed to be very discriminate. This is the same guy that flipped tables and said, "Woe to you, you Pharisees." So he was making judgments, okay? So there's a specific type of judgmentalism that we're not supposed to have, especially if it's a hypocritical judgmentalism or if it's a judgment based on things that shouldn't be, like we're talking about here. In fact, you can go to 1 Corinthians, you can go to Galatians, you can go to Ephesians, and you can see that when we're talking about sin, it is very appropriate. In fact, Paul himself even says that we believers are to judge each other in reference to when we find sin. So we're never not to talk about sin. That's not the judgment that it's talking about here. Okay? Jesus commends righteous judgment, John chapter 7. He commends church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. These are all forms of judgment that we should have. We're supposed to be discerning and make judgments based on the whole counsel of God's word. We're not supposed to judge the purposes of the heart. God alone knows that, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We shouldn't have a superficial judgment based on appearances or a hypocritical judgment. We shouldn't have a harsh, unforgiving judgment, according to Titus, Matthew chapter 5, or a self-righteous judgment is wrong, especially when it's driven from pride in James or when it's untrue. I think that's more what he's talking about here in the context is, let's not pass judgment based on those things that are not clearly commanded and directed in God's word. Keep it in context. So important to keep things in context, because when you pull it out of context, that just takes you off in a whole different direction than where God's word wants to take us. And so what he's saying here is this: let's no longer pass judgment on one another, but rather, and then he kind of is playing on the same Greek word here, but rather let's decide. Actually, that word decide is the same word as judgment. And it's kind of a softer here, and that's why I'm using the word resolve. Let's resolve, or let's make a judgment in our minds, or a resolution, if you will, that we will never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another believer. Now, that word is, I love this. The word stumbling block is anything that would be a shock to the moral or religious sense of another believer. And the word hindrance is the word scandal, from what we get, scandal. We don't want to do something that another believer would look at our lives and just be shocked in their spiritual sensibilities or scandalized where they happen to be. Anything that would be a shock to their moral sense. We want to resolve that while we are free under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we're going to resolve that our freedom might even be restrained for the sake of our self-righteous tendencies anyway. Now, why? And that's where I think he goes in verses 14 through 16 and verses 17 through 19. He's going to give us two principles that really help to understand the why we ought to resolve in this way. And the first one is this: we ought to resolve never to put a hindrance or a stumbling block before another believer because we love people more than the liberty that we have toward things. We have a love for people that is more than our freedom to be permitted to pursue certain things. And in both of these passages that we're going to look at, he's going to say, he's going to give us, based on this, so then this. It's kind of, they're both built in a similar structure. And Really, I should start in verse 16 and work backwards to verse 14 and 15 and then verse 19 back to 17 and 18, but we'll just do them in order. Notice what he says to kind of get us there. Truth is, what he says is pretty straightforward. It's not going to be hard for us to understand what he says. The difficulty is it's going to require something of us, which our self-independent American selves might not want to hear. So it's good for us to hear it. Notice what he says, verse 16. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And all God's people said, amen. In fact, Paul is just helping you to see. He's in of the ilk that says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That we are no longer enslaved to those things that are limiting in Christ. In other words, there's no clean and unclean. You know why? Because that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law, the ceremonial dietary law at that point. In his work, it was finalized in him. And if you remember, back in Acts chapter 10, God was working in the heart of another guy by the name of Peter to prepare him to go see this Gentile man, Cornelius, who was on the verge of needing to hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ in a response. And to get him there, Peter had this vision of these sheets coming down out of heaven and this thing. And basically what God was saying is, nothing any longer is unclean. Arise, go, kill, and eat. Now there is a life verse you can wrap your mind around, right? Go, kill, and eat. And I love it in that you go back and read it, and Peter says, now imagine this, you've got this vision from the Lord himself. What would you imagine Peter, the apostle, would say? Amen, yes sir, hallelujah, bacon now is mine. Bacon, because you know what goes good with bacon, more bacon, right? But Peter said, no, Lord. And he says this, I have never eaten anything unclean. Now, by the way, we need to hear this. This is the same guy that in Acts chapter 2, not real long, but earlier in Acts chapter 2, he preached one of the most rousing sermons that our Christian church has ever heard that brought many, because God was powerfully moving, that brought many to faith in Jesus Christ who were both Jew and Gentile. But he needed time from that moment, Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, to prepare him and ready him for this encounter with Cornelius. It didn't happen instantaneously. It didn't happen overnight. In fact, even after that moment, there was some waffling, and Paul even says, I confront him to his face, said, Peter, you're going away from Jerusalem and acting like a Gentile, and you're coming to Jerusalem and acting like a Jew. What is that all about? And you go read the message. I don't endorse the message, but here it says, Peter, I smell ham on your breath, and you're acting like this? But he needed time. And we need to recognize that if we are at a point where God has brought us to see the beauty of the liberty, that nothing is unclean in and of itself, praise be to God. But while the Christian is free to eat all meat, and while that's true, we consider people over liberty. Notice, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. We need to be sensitive to that. We need to be discerning toward that. which is why we resolve never to put a stumbling block before others. In fact, notice verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. And so he says this, and here's the command for this section. By what you eat, here's the command. Do not violently kill, destroy the one for whom Christ himself died. Because we need to be more about relationship than the things that we cherish that are temporal of this world. Because all of this is passing away. But one day there will be a feast that we will have where nobody will ever be scandalized by what's there, because we, God's people, will be together with the feast of the Lamb, together as his bride with our groom, and it will be gloriously rich and great. But he says, don't let the things that you eat kill or destroy the very one for whom Christ died. In other words, our conscience, while it's fully instructed and liberated by the gospel, should never be a cause to lead others to stumble, because love for the brother takes precedent over joy and delight and enjoyment of anything that our liberty might say we can experience. So our outlook is not what I can do, rather it's how can I serve my brothers and sisters in my freedom? That's the thing. Is my responsibility, it's my responsibility, your responsibility, never to place a stumbling block before another believer. And so freedom is not a license to do whatever we want. Rather, it releases the chains of sin so that we might pursue love relationships, a love of God and a love of others, and for the sake of the gospel. This is huge. And so he says, don't destroy the one for whom Christ himself died. There's a bigger thing than just our freedom that we're clinging to. And so he kind of wraps it up. So then, don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. This is another command. Therefore, literally, don't let your good be blasphemed, is literally what it says. Don't let somebody look at those things that you cherish, saying, I'm free in Christ to do it, and say, ah, that's just vile. Don't flaunt your liberty. And so, dishonor the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, building on this first principle, he gives us the grounds for that first principle in the second. Notice the second principle is this. We resolve never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance before another believer because we love peace and the things that build up. Not only do we love people over things, we love peace and the things that build people up. And again, he's going to follow a very similar pattern, although it's going to be more because of this and because of this, so than this. But notice, verse 17, this is huge. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, or you're not maybe committing this to memory, this would be a good verse. For, because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of the stomach. But it is a matter of things like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is why we read Ephesians chapter 4 earlier. All that stuff, all of that righteousness stuff that we're talking about, this new self, this new person that does look distinct from the world and has come out from among them and is separate, but yet is living in the world. And what's distinct about us, it's not these boundary markers that we build up that we say, well, I'm going to not smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do because I can live that checklist. That Paul says, no, it's not these external checklists that we give as barometers. You know what the truth is? A pastor in the United States might, get a little disgruntled and maybe even show some anger. And we might overlook that in a second, but that same pastor in another country that doesn't value that kind of displays of emotion would say, that guy's removed. He shouldn't even be a pastor. And we've got all of these different cultural boundary markers that we use. And the reason I think we do that is because this, you know what's really hard? It's way easier to live off of a checklist of, okay, I'm not eating this, I'm not drinking this, I'm not doing this, I'm not watching this, I'm not, check, 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 check. It's way easier to live that checklist than to do this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And likewise, next to that, love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing on those two? Well, okay, yeah, I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. It's way easier to live the checklist, isn't it? And we need to remember that the heart of the gospel is not external conformity. It's things like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, as he was going 14 or 15 years in his exposition of Romans, he stopped at this verse and didn't even finish the book. That's kind of an interesting place to stop, but it's a good place to stop. But there is more. Notice what it says. While we're free, we're not free to cause a brother to stumble. Better, as we're enjoying things, the things that we ought to really enjoy are things like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because notice, verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ like this, verse 17, is acceptable both to God and approved by men. When we say and recognize, yes, I'm free, but I will gladly restrain my freedom for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ, there is something amazing that we're elevating over our wants, our needs, and even our convictions of our conscience to say there's something bigger that I'm going to pursue. That is the work of Jesus Christ, who is working to slowly move people along, just like he's slowly moving me along. Because my guess is I'm not where he wants me to be, just like I know they're not where he wants them to be. But praise God, all of us are not who we used to be, right? That's the hope. So then, verse 19, he says, let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's a good thing to pursue. I love that word pursue there because this, you're going to get us in just a moment when we finish and we've said the last prayer and those doors back there fly open. You're going to get a look of this word pursue because it's to chase down. It's really like a soldier chasing down a criminal or a police officer chasing down a suspect to apprehend them. Because when those doors fly open, you watch, the kids are going to say jailbreak, especially the little ones, and mamas or daddies are going to be boom, right behind them pursuing. That's the picture here. We need to pursue intently, intentionally, go after peace. Those things that make for peace. Knowing that in Christ that we are at peace with the living God, because we know that, let's pursue those things that promote peace in the fellowship. And not just that, how do we do that? I think it's kind of built up on each other, peace and for mutual upbuilding. How do we do that? Well, that's why we read Ephesians earlier, because so often it's through the words that we use, and this whole chapter is built on words. We're not judging any longer, but we're welcoming. We're not rejecting and despising, but we're welcoming. And we're using our words to remind people of things like this. We have an inheritance that is kept by God that will be ours at his appearing. And it is sure and certain. That will build us up to build each other up and to say, hey, why do we love God? You know why? Because he first loved us. And how then do we express that love for God? Well, we keep the commands of Jesus Christ. What are those commands? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself, which are the fulfillment of all of the commands, especially the 10 that we find in the Old Testament. What does it look like to treasure Christ? Well, it looks like the commands on display in our lives, where we love God and we love others and we build each other up, and that's something good to build each other up in, because we're a family and we have a brother who's our groom, who has purchased our pardon and one day is returning to take us to be together at the most. It's not going to be like Tony's family reunions. They fight at your family reunions, right? This family reunion that we're going to, it will be a place of peace and joy and righteousness. And it will go on forever and ever and ever. So we should love that and desire the things that build people up. Now, with that as the backdrop, this resolution that we will never put a stumbling block or a hindrance before another believer because we have this love for people and a love for peace and the things that build people up. Three things I just want to maybe end with this morning from verses 20 and 23, where we might put this resolution into practice. The first one is this: we ought to resolve that we will not do anything that would destroy the work that God is doing, especially in us and in another believer and in the fellowship of the faith. In other words, we should be building up and not tripping up our fellow believers. Why do I say it this way? Because it's exactly what he says in verse 20. Notice what he says: do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Are you free to eat? He already said. The answer is what? Yes, you are free. But if your freedom is a stumbling block of another, then we say no to our freedom and yes to the work that God is doing in promoting and moving that fellow believer and building them up. In fact, he even says, look, indeed, everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Now, how might this look? Let me pose a scenario for you. Suppose you were planning something big at your house. All the stops pulled. You're preparing this huge, big feast, party, whatever. All the things that you want to have are there. And then you start thinking, okay, I kind of know already, but here's the people I want on my invitation list for this thing that I just enjoy it. I love it. And then that name of that one person comes to mind. Would you change the invitation list based on who might not appreciate some of the things that you might want to include at your feast? Well, if I invite them, I might have to not have this or not have this or not have this. In other words, would you exclude a brother or sister in Christ based on the things that you perceive as liberties that you want to include in your thing? Or would you include them and even change your plans that you've prepared for what you envision for this huge thing? You say, but there's nothing wrong with my plans. I know, everything indeed is clean. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So would you exclude a brother or sister in order to have your thing? Or would you change your thing in order to invite another brother or sister? That's what I think Paul is talking about here. Notice next, not only we should resolve this, we should resolve that we're not just going to not destroy the work of God, but we're going to resolve that it's good to refrain from anything that might scandalize my brother or sister. I'm just going to refrain. Why? Because that's exactly what Paul says. Notice verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In fact, literally, it says it's good not to eat meat or drink or anything that might strike or scandalize or weaken a brother or sister. In other words, we should be saying, I will live to edify my brothers and sisters because I'm not living for myself, I'm living for Christ. And I'm living to serve my brother and sister. Another question. Will my brother or sister be set back in their conscience and in the work of sanctification that God is doing because they spend time with me? Or will I be encouraging them and moving them in unison with what the Holy Spirit is doing to build them up in Christ? Even if that means I change some of the ways that I live because I gladly will refrain to eat or drink or do anything that might cause my brother to stumble. And then finally, last resolution. This one might be the hardest. I resolve that I will take care that my own actions don't end up becoming self-condemning in my freedom, in my expressions of freedom. While I have made discernments and judged about things and about people, I want to take great care that my actions don't end up becoming self-condemning toward me. Now, why do I say it this way? There's kind of a little play on the word judge in verse 22. Notice it says, the faith that you have, and I think he's talking about the freedom of exercise. He's not talking about, you know, you have your faith, he has his faith, she has her faith, and everybody has their own faith. So just keep it between yourself and God. That's not talking about what our culture would say, keep that to yourself, just do it in the pew. I think it's talking about this freedom of exercise, that we have this faith, this liberty in Christ to exercise freedom in these things that God has not said thou shalt not or thou you should. But notice he says this, but blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, you test and you discern and you approve at the expense of others. And then when you're doing that and saying, well, no, I'm free to do this, so they're just going to have to get up to speed with where I am, you're actually falling into judgment yourself and placing yourself in a position of being wrong. You say, but I'm free to exercise what I want. Yes, but that doesn't mean that you're free to live however way you want and exercise that to the detriment of a fellow believer. And so, he's not talking here about have a faith, whatever you want, and they'll have a faith. It's really talking about this exercise of our faith here. And the issue is not if your brother stands condemned by our freedom, but if our exercise at the expense of the brother happens, then it's positioning us to be in the wrong place. In fact, that's where this whole chapter was. Stop judging, stop despising. Because as we're doing that, and as we're flaunting freedom and living, and he's talking to those Gentiles, probably in reference to the Jewish believers who are close to them, he's saying, if that's the way you're living, and you're just saying, well, I don't care about them, then you're actually bringing judgment back onto yourself and showing yourself to be wrong. But he says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because the eating is not from faith. He's not there yet. She's not there yet. And whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Paul is telling us, a free man is able to enjoy his liberty while submitting the exercise of that liberty for the sake of the needs of others. And so for the sake of my brothers or sisters, I will never eat meat if it causes that brother or sister to stumble. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians. Or causes them to act against their conscience. I won't invite them to do that. If they're especially expressing that, we need to be sensitive to that. And say, I will even limit my freedom for the sake of that brother or sister. Because what great harm we do when we invite people to our conscience freedom when God hasn't brought them to that place just yet. Does that mean that our position is wrong? No. In fact, he already said it, nothing is unclean. But it's the expression and the practice of the liberty at the expense of the brother that is wrong. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. Amen. That's true. And at the same time, the Christian is the most dutiful servant of his or her fellow believer and subject to everyone. He is free, Lord of all and subject to none, and the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Simultaneously at the same time. You say, how does that work under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because you only come to find this freedom in the one who is the liberating master, Jesus. Because we believe this, that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because we believe this, if I limit myself today, I'm not missing out on anything. You say, but you're free to do it. Yes, but if it causes my brother to stumble, I'm more concerned about that than me having this thing of the world. You know why? And the things of the world. Read the scripture. The things of the world are for our enjoyment. God's very clear about that, Paul in 1 Timothy. But at the end of the day, the believer always believes this. The best is yet to come. If I miss something today, I've missed nothing. The best is yet to come. And I love how John MacArthur put it. If you want your best life now, go after the theology of Joel Osteen and watch out. But if you want your best life eternally, turn to Jesus Christ. And there you will find real hope and real life forever, where you will look back and have missed nothing and have wanted nothing compared to the treasure of who he is and what we have forever. Let's be these kinds of people and see the love that God has for our brother and sister and say, God, if you died for them, I will live to love them because you love them first. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope that is ours. We thank you that your word leads us and guides us even in things that are very difficult sometimes, not to understand, but for us to embrace. Because the truth is, Lord, in our culture, it is so easy for us to think thoughts of entitlement and freedom and independence and liberty. But Father, help us to see that you, as our Lord, have made us your servant, your slave. And while you have freed us in Christ, that freedom isn't an open door to do whatever we want. It's a freedom now to serve you by rejoicing and obeying your commands. And also a freedom to see the beauty of relationships in a whole new way. where we might even change the way that we live for the sake of our brother and sister in Christ. And Father, I pray that you might use these words today in our hearts so that we might relate to one another differently, not in words that criticize and judge and despise, but words that build up and encourage and point others to the hope that is in Christ, so that you might move us all from one degree of glory to another out of a deep delight in treasuring you into greater Christ-likeness. So move and let these words be what this fellowship sounds like and looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.